I guess 2 weeks ago, we had the introduction to Hebrews, and last week we had All Saints. So we'll dive into the first chunk of Hebrews. I prepared chapter 1 through chapter 4. It will be a thumbnail sketch. It's not going to be able to go real in-depth or anything. What I hope, though, is as you read to prepare for class, any questions that come up in your reading, you know, feel free to bring them because I'm only going to be able to kind of stress the high points. As we talked about last week, the Epistle of Hebrews, or 2 weeks ago, and I think we settled on that a good way to describe it is that it is an epistle of Paul, probably not though authored by Paul, meaning that he didn't sit down and actually pen it, but it's definitely his thoughts, definitely his ideas that we can see all the rest and throughout the rest of his epistles. One of the things that it misses though at the very beginning is it misses any type of introduction. I, Paul, servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, his normal an apostle called, you know, grace and peace to you and everything like that. Instead, it just jumps right in. And in fact, we'll read right there at the very beginning. It says, God, who at his sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So right there at the very beginning, one of the things that Hebrews opens up with is the understanding and the recognition that not only is Christ the Son of God, Christ is the mouthpiece that the prophets and the fathers of old are combined into. And when I say that, what I mean is that it would be inappropriate and wrong to try to set the Old Testament authors and the Old Testament speakers against Christ. That was one of the things that the later they will be called Judaizers were trying to do. They were trying to say, well, Christ says this, but the Old Testament prophets say this. And so at the very beginning of this epistle, he says that God spoke through the Old Testament, but today and now he speaks through his Son. And so that is, as we've often said, that Christ is the climax of prophecy. That now there is no new prophecy after Christ. It is just an understanding of the interpretation of the old. Everything full is now known. The only thing new is when our Lord returns in full glory sometime in the future. Everything up till now is an explanation of what we already have, not a new revelation. I think that's very important for us to hear. At one time, it was just assumed you could go right by it, but in modern Christianity, especially in America, people often talk about new revelation. There is no new revelation. It's already there. There may be illumination on some scriptures, but I would even say illuminations on scriptures is we are just uncovering that which has already been written and already been talked about. Kind of a big thing in the church worship world, or the evangelical, most evangelical churches, Bill Hybels out of Willow Creek Church, a massive church, just released an in-depth study that basically they've said their seeker-sensitive services have been a waste. And that while they have increased numbers, they have not developed any depth of Christians. A lot of us have been arguing that one of the problems, even when I was with the Methodist Church, you know, there was still the push to do seeker-sensitive services. And the question we always had was, well, when do you move from here to I found? When do you stop being a seeker? You know, because of the way they intended to structure the seeker-sensitive services of being very, very light. and very easy to get into. You know,
when do you pabulum to solid food?
When have you done that? When you, and nobody could answer that question. And now Bill Hybels has said that because they were not able to answer that question, they've said that they've basically it's been a waste, and they've got a large congregation, but no spiritual depth whatsoever to their congregation. Now here's the trouble. The trouble is that they said, well, what they're going to do is take all of the knowledge that they have, chunk it out, and start with a clean slate. Well, that's what led them to the problem to begin with.
It is.
What we don't start with a clean slate. What we have to do is start with the wealth of material that's already been there. But sometimes it's easier for us to start with a clean slate pride-wise than to go back and say, you know, maybe our whole structure of worship is wrong and we need to go back and look this way. So, that's the problem that you get into when you start looking for new revelation. Now, that's just on worship. But there's new, you know, today there's, or in modern view and modern world, people will tell you there's new revelation on a lot of things. And all it would take is a real quick spin through the channels, stop at TBN every now and then, and you can see people who are claiming some type of new revelation, most of it wrong, and most of it just almost out-and-out heresy.
The new monk,
and, you know, or just downright greed. And so what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that the Old Testament we spoke, and now this message is coming through the Son. So it lines up and it lets us know that because of Jesus, we are able to reread the Old Testament with the understanding that He has fulfilled that which was promised. And it does require us at times to go back with that understanding and say, okay, now I see what's being talked about here. A lot of times in the Old Testament, it looked as if there would be maybe a separation or not a separation between when the Messiah would come and set everything right. Well, we know because of grace and because of the New Testament that the Messiah coming the first time was to usher in a time for us to come, and then it would be later. So we take that knowledge and we go back and read the Old Testament that way. But he sits very much at the beginning not to separate the two into saying, there's the voice of Jesus and there's the voice of the Old Testament. There's one voice, one solid voice. And I think this can work in such a way as, for example, the Ten Commandments. We read the Ten Commandments at least once a month. As we talk about the Decalogue, and then we summarize the law the other times. If you take the Ten Commandments and don't filter them through the New Testament and the words and sayings of our Lord, it can look like on the outside that we're breaking them, especially the one about honoring the Sabbath and keeping it holy, because we worship on the first day of the week, not the Sabbath day of the week. And that's the argument of a group called the Seventh-day Adventist, who say, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to do it this way. However, we don't, and every time I would talk, and I had a couple of good Seventh-day Adventist friends in seminary, and they would say, well, are you saying that the Old Testament's wrong? No, we're not. What we're saying is it's the lens of the New Testament that fulfills that which is in the Old. And so we're no longer constrained by necessarily the exact wordage other than the idea that is being talked about. The Sabbath day of rest, of honoring and keeping it holy because of rest, we understand that to be completely fulfilled on the first day of the week when our Lord was resurrected. And so we can see that as combining into one, that we are resting, we are honoring and worshiping God, we are keeping it holy. Oh, by the way, we're doing it this way. So we're still meeting that commandment. And what we would say is, you stretch that also in, that this is done every day. not just on one specific day. Another example of that is, if you're not careful, you can talk yourself into a problem about tithing. The Old Testament command is a very strict 10% command. The New Testament command kind of looks at that and says you give to the need. And it kind of leaves it up to the desires of our heart, understanding that we then have the commandment and the rule of walking and doing what our Lord has asked us to do. That's what it means when it talks about praying in Jesus' name. It's not saying just by adding the name Jesus at the end of a prayer, suddenly this is praying in Jesus' name. You know, it would be very inappropriate for me to say, Lord, I want a Bentley in Jesus' name. I mean, that would be an inappropriate prayer, even though I've said in Jesus' name. Praying in Jesus' name means I'm praying in His attitude, I'm praying in His desire, I'm praying in His will. That's what it means. And so the you know, when the thing comes through, I don't take my paycheck and say, well, you know what? I know there's a great need over here, but I've given 10%. I'm done. No. Sometimes it means we go above that. You know, sometimes we may find ourselves, and I tell people all the time, we may find ourselves that we can't meet that. But we still, you know, are giving with our heart, and we're doing the best we possibly can. So it's moved from, instead of an outside saying, you do this, you do this, you do this, to an inside, internal. Always checking, though, always making sure that we don't chimp, and that we don't scrimp, and we don't, you know, ignore what God is calling us to do, because in our human nature we will. But on the other side of that, there's not this external saying, this is the standard and this is the only thing that you can do. So that's just a couple of ideas of how, if we're not careful, we could let people say, well, here's the Old Testament, but yet here's the New Testament. They don't seem to agree. Well, what we would say is they do agree. But what you have to do is you have to read the Old Testament back through the lens of the Son of God, back through the lens of Jesus. Then we can come to understand what is being talked about and what is being explained.
And that book right here is a perfect example of that.
Yes.
It's loaded with quotations from the Septuagint to prove his point.
And probably, you know, with the exception of Revelation, probably the more Old Testament imaged, one of the most Old Testament imaged books in the New Testament is right here in Hebrews. Now, what is neat is he sets up and I don't know if y'all may or may not remember, one time we talked about Bible study, and I said that sometimes as you go through and look, and it's real simple if it's done verse, as it talks about, here's an idea, and then it kind of re-hits those ideas, and oftentimes they're called A, B, C, C prime, B prime, A prime, of where it just reiterates that idea. It's real simple if it's like verse 2 and 3. Sometimes it gets more complicated if it's several sections and you're kind of looking for that. But in verses 2 and 3, he does that. He sets us out and says that our Lord, whom He appointed heir of all things. Well, then if you jump down at the end of verse 3, you read, and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is another way of saying that our Lord is the heir of all things. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The right hand of sitting at the right hand of God in the right hand of is not only a strong Old Testament theme, it's also a theme of being an heir. That is who would sit at the right hand of the king, the one who was to inherit everything. Well, then you jump right after that. It says, through whom also He made the worlds, and back down in verse 3 then, and upholding all things by the power of His word, when He had by Himself made purification for our sins. Again, we see this making, this creating image. And then the first part of verse 3, His Son, the radiance of His glory, the very image of His substance. Both of those are a way to describe. So what He's telling us here is not only does Jesus speak the same message that the Old Testament prophets are saying. He is the very radiance and the image of God. Now, we just spent, 10 weeks, I can't remember how many weeks, walking through the ecumenical councils. Six of those seven councils dealt specifically with how is Jesus related not only to humanity, but also to God. And so right here out of the gate of Hebrews, it talks about that the Son of God is the radiance of the glory, the very image of the Father. It reminds us of a very simple way when people ask our Lord and said, how can we see God? And He turns and says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. So people ask us, well, how can we know God? Well, you know God by knowing Jesus. And in the context of our service, I believe we see that very, very powerfully two places in our service. Some people may argue and say we see it other places. I believe we see it very powerfully at two places in our service. The first place is the beginning of the consecration, where we go through the institution of the taking of the bread and taking of the cup, and those being lifted up higher. Because there's two places where those are lifted up. Towards the end, it's only lifted up about chest high, and the congregation really can't see what's going on there. But at the very beginning of it, you lift it all the way up. And as Canon Cotterill told me, long enough for the people to see it. Now, in my mind, I count, because I'll try to remember how, you know, and I want to make sure that. But he always made that point. He says, look at what you're saying, lifting long enough for the people to see it. If you're using bells, there are rings at those places. And the rings at those places are not just so we can hear bells. It is to draw our attention to what is being done. Because if you remember in the context of that service, we're praying. That's a prayer. And so normally our attitude of prayer is this way. And so at the point of lifting up, you hear the bell. Ding, 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 ding. So you look up and see. And it reminds us that is what they're for. So that's the first place to where we see our Lord lifted up, taking the bread and blessing it, taking the cup and blessing it. Again, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And that also brings forth images. It's the Son of Man will be lifted up and draw all men unto Him. We look to that and we recognize that that is where our salvation comes from. It is through our Lord breaking and giving of Himself to us that salvation comes, that we're able to be reconciled to the Father. So that's the first place in our service where we are able to look at Jesus and to see the Father, to see the love that the Father has for us. The second place is at the end, when, behold the Lamb of God, behold Him that taketh away the sins of the world. And again, we recognize and we see that our Lord is offered for us. And so the one thing that we're reminded over and over and over about, well, what does God look like? We see someone who is forgiving, someone who of course has boundaries, of course has rules, because as we go through those prayers, we look at those prayers and it reminds us where we are in that context, you know, that we're not worthy to come on ourselves, but God is faithful and just to forgive and allows us to come. But we also see someone who offers Himself to us and asks us to come. So in the context of our service, if somebody ever asks, well, you know, what does God look like? I think it would be very appropriate for us to say, well, come and let me show you. You know, come and look and I'll show you what God looks like. And it takes us to then explain because, you know, somebody, they're not going to say, are you saying, you know, God's a little wafer? No, we're not. What we're saying is that it is the offering, it is the sacrifice where we can truly see the heart of the Father. Because that's what Jesus is saying when He says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. If you look at what I've done, if you look at what I've taught, if you look at all I've been, you know what our Father has been saying all throughout the Old Testament. And we look at that as well. Notice throughout the Old Testament, are there times where God is wrathful? Yes. But why is God wrathful? He's wrathful because the people would not follow and would not do. And 9 times out of 10, the wrathfulness is letting whatever they did go to its own fruition. You know, there's only a very few times where God, quote-unquote, smites those. And they tend to be very specific times when they did something very specific that he said, don't do. Don't take the silver. Don't take the fire. You know, don't do these things. And they would do them. In the context of the nation, he tends to let them, you know, as they make deals and plans with countries that have harmed others in the past, he says, okay, but don't be shocked if they turn around on you as well, you know. But God is also very patient. It is God who sends the prophets. It is God who sends the priests. It is God who constantly calls the nation back, even when they're totally destroyed, never to give up on them. So that is the message that we see all throughout. Okay, so Christ is set up as the Son of God. And over in verse 10, as it's talking, it says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens and the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment. As the vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." So as he goes through all this, as he's talking about all this, he also says that God laid the foundations of the earth. All of this is going to get old. All of this is going to go the way it normally goes, but God's word will remain, and God's promise will remain as well. And again, that's very hopeful and very comforting to know that no matter how long of a time may pass, we can always trust that God's going to do what He said He's going to do. You know, can that be scary? Yes, if we're on the backside of that. But it can also be very freeing as well. I always, when I hear that passage, I'm always reminded there was one thing, you know, and we could probably all go back and point times to where, and I'm sure my two sons, when they grew up, will point times to when I was probably not the best, you know, textbook father that they could have had in their life. But I will tell you one thing about my dad that was that you could take it to the bank. Whatever he said he was going to do, he was going to do. He believed in consistency. We could be out in the early morning and I could do something and he could say, when we get home, I owe you something. We could have fun the rest of the day. I could think he may have forgot. Nope. And it worked the other way. You know, if he said, Jamie, I'll get you that, or I'll buy you that or something, like clockwork, there it was. You could bet on it. Well, God is the same way. You know, now, if you wanted to extrapolate that back again, going to the Ten Commandments, and I've said this over and over, have you ever found it amazing that one of the Ten Commandments and one of the things that our Lord asks us as Christians to be is truthful? And if you really look at it, the reason He's asking us to be truthful is because He's truthful. And the only way that people can recognize the truthfulness of God, whom they can't see, is to recognize the truthfulness of those who follow God, whom they can see. And so if we're trying to explain to people that God is going to make good on His promises, yet we are dishonest and break our promises, it's very difficult for people to see that. And so that is one of the statements that he asks us to do, not just to not lie, but to be a good representation of how he is. And so if we tell people something, we do it. And that way people can have trust in us, and therefore they can have trust in God. One of the things that we can see just through basic psychology is that people's viewpoints of God has to do with their viewpoints of their father. That now, people can overcome it, of course, but the first image that we have of God looks very much like whatever we had as a father. Now, hopefully we do grow and expand and everything. But for those of us who are fathers, those of us who are just men, that's a very important thing to say that, you know, when I talk about our father being truthful, am I truthful? You know, and if I tell Bill or Nicholas, well, you know, you can trust God, he's going to register in his mind, well, can I trust Daddy? And then that'll, see, God's commandments to us to live a certain way is to help in our evangelism as we go out into the world so people can hang. Now, again, we all get to the point where we realize that people are human and humans fail, and we don't put our trust in humans, we put our trust in God's. But we shouldn't let that be an excuse not to do what we're being asked to do. Okay. Well, next we move in as we see that Christ is the Son of God and that Christ is the image of the Father. We move into chapter 2, verse 5 through 18, and we see Christ as the Son of Man. And here we have these two images that is being pulled together. So we have our Lord put up here on the pedestal, if you will, and then he comes back, and I'm going to read verse 4, which would be in the section of Christ as the Son of God, on through verse 5 as it looks at it. God also bearing with witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come wherefore we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, and for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, and he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in being many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So, we see that continuation here that, as we talked about, is going through the ecumenical councils and going through those promises, that not only is Christ the Son of God, not only is Christ God, but he's also human as well. There, the way to bridge those two into one person. And so it goes in and talking about that he is made a little lower than the angels, in order for that redemption to be given and in order for that glory to be given. He was here, he still is here, but he's also here with us at the same time. And that whole talk about what is man that you are mindful of him, it's a reference to God's not only transcendence, but his eminence as well.
Is that why he's lower than the angels? Because he's here?
And it's a reference to his humanity. Yeah.
He was made man.
And that is something that Christianity has that no other, I would say, world religion, especially the other monotheistic religions, have. Is not only the transcendence of God, but the immanence of God as well. Transcendence can get us to some great and glorious and wonderful places, but we never, ever, ever get close because God is there. And we begin to ask questions, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Because God is the holy other. Talking to people about, you know, atheism and theism and everything like that. Somebody, if you want to just look at it in the Christian realm or in the theistic realm, someone who has only the transcendence of God ends up being almost a deist. God created, God wound the clock, and then walked off and let it run. And so we have this great watchmaker, we have this awesome being, but there's no way to get to it. The Muslim religion is that way. Allah is everything, and there's no way to broach. Even to the point to where it's viewed as sacrilegious to even say that you can, you know, because of how things have moved. Where what we would say is no, that not only do we have the transcendence of God, He does transcend us, He is other than us, He is greater than us. We also have His immanence as well, meaning that He is right here with us. He was also made a little lower than the angels in order to dwell with us, in order to walk with us. Now, we don't want to lose that transcendence, because if all we have is immanence, we have a God who really doesn't know what's going on in the future and is always kind of surprised by what we end up doing. So we've got to keep those two things. And I think if you look at some of the theology today and some of the things that people follow today, you can see a Christianity that is looking at the immanence of God, God being here with us, and forgetting the transcendent side. And it leads us into problems as well. We've got to meld those two together. We've got to ask the same questions with wonder, what is man that thou art mindful of them? But add to that, aha, but you were made a little lower than the angels to come and dwell with us as well. And we see that as he finishes out there, picking up with verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Verses 14 through 18, wonderful verses to commit to memory. It lets us know... Yellow. It lets us know why. It lets us know why Jesus came. Right there in the very beginning, why did Jesus came? He came. He came that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And I would say in death there, you could understand that not only physical death, but spiritual death as well. Because that is the thing that matters the most. Now, I don't want to say that, you know, we don't grieve at physical death, Nor do I want to say that physical death was ever part of the original intent of the world. I don't think it was. I think one of the things that we continue to suffer throughout the fall is the fact that we grow old and die. However, it is the spiritual side of that that matters the most. And one of the things that we hope for, and one of the things that we have hoped for through our Lord, is the knowledge that when we die, we are still remembered and we will still be with God. And one day, the physical body and the spiritual body will be united together as one, and we will see how things were intended to be at the original side of creation. So, we look not only at the physical death, because we still see that around us, but the spiritual death. That is what God has come to, or that is what our Lord came to break the power of, and the fear of it as well. We have the ability not to fear. Just before everybody got here, I was reading through some of the prayers in the back of the Book of Common Prayer. Those that fall under additional prayers for the family and everything. Let me see if I can find this one. Now, my favorite, if you just want to know my favorite, is the one at night. O Lord, support us all the day long until the shadows lengthen and the evenings come. And the busy world is hushed. I love that. I love that prayer.
Well, there's no more beautiful prayer than in the
prayer. Right.
But one of the ones that I wanted to look at here, because as I was reading through it, and I probably won't be able to remember it now. It is a prayer. It's listed prayer for God's protection through the night following. In particular, we beseech thee, continue thy gracious protection to us this night. Defend us from all dangers and mischiefs, and from the fear of them, that we may enjoy such refreshing sleep as may fit us for the duties of the coming day. And grant us grace always to live in such a state that we may never be afraid to die, so that living and dying we may be thine through the merits and satisfaction of thy Son Jesus Christ, in whose name we offer up these our imperfect prayers. Amen. That is a wonderful statement. A wonderful statement that we may live in such a state that we may never be afraid to die. I know a lot of people who are scared to death of dying.
But we were raised with, if I should die before I wake, which is just paraphrasing that.
It is.
And by the way, your favorite prayer, we use it every time you aren't here. Yeah, we usually close in morning or evening prayer with that.
Oh, okay.
It doesn't matter whether it's morning or evening. I started doing it every Sunday, and I was doing it, and Bill does it.
Yep.
It's just beautiful.
It is. Love it.
You give a man that to a handy dandy little sheet.
Yeah.
It's almost as good as one that's not in the prayer book. What is it from? Ghoulies and
Norns.
Yeah. Bump in the night.
In the fury of the Norsemen.
You know, and I'll have to say that because Bill and I do the evening prayer, but I don't say if I die before I wake. How do I say it?
Now I lay me down
to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Angels watch me through the night. Until I wake in morning light.
We always, if I die before I wake.
That was a choice I made when I was teaching him to pray at 2. Not to go into what does dying mean.
Right.
At that point.
You should die before you wake.
If
you do it, you'd be dying.
My family didn't care about my emotional health at age 2.
Now, I believe...
But see, we didn't even think about it. We learned it as true.
Well, you know, and now at some time, I will teach him the rest. Well, at some time, I won't teach him that one, but I'll teach him the ones that are in here. And probably I was not thinking of his emotional health more than I was thinking of, I want to get to bed, and I don't want to explain how what
died. Well, I needed that because that bow could break at any time. So we had to be ready for him to take.
But the thing that's being said here is the thing that's being said there, to live in such a way that we're not afraid to die. And that is a beautiful state to be in. Not that we're going to rush out, you know, and live recklessly, but we're going to be able to do what God is calling us to do, understanding that life extends beyond this mortal life as well. You know, because again, we're going back and reading people who honestly lived during persecution. Not problems. Persecution of facing the lines, facing the gallows, facing the crosses. Those things. And so to live in such a way that if death comes, we are okay with that. And then, it says that he took on him not the nature of the angels, but on him the seed of Abraham, to let us know our very nature is where. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And it lets us know this, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Meaning, he understands. When we come to him and say we are tempted, he understands what it means to be tempted. It's just, he was tempted yet sinned not. So we have a high priest who can not only intercede for us, but who completely understands where we have been as well. Again, we go back and look at the eminence of God. Our Lord has been hungry. Our Lord has been tired. Our Lord has been hurt. Our Lord has been lonely. Our Lord has been tempted. And so when we have those things, we can go to Him as well. But we go to Him not only as a sympathetic ear, because I think this is a downfall of most counseling, that we're only going to someone with a sympathetic ear. We also go to Him with someone who tells us how to get through it as well. Got in a lot of trouble when I was going through, we go through what's called clinical pastoral education. Basically, we're a hospital chaplain for free, and we visit in the hospital, and we write up verbatims about our visits, and you know, they said this, I said this, and we turn in the case studies. And then we have an instructor and our peers, and they sit and they go through the case studies. Why did you say that? You know, what were you thinking when you said that? What does your mama believe about it? You know, I mean, really get into the whole psychological thing. And
did this in seminary.
And, you know, it's just a, you know, why do you do what you do? A lot of times, where did you come from? Well, we had a guy in our group who honestly did come through. He was treated bad as a child. I mean, he really was. Because of sickness, because of other things, was treated bad as a child. And would typically, as we're talking, would break down. Pretty much, we could count on it. He was going to break down. Well, one time, I said, you know, I think I can help. Because he was also, probably because of what he had been through, the best hospital chaplain I've ever seen in my entire life. I would go in, because I was on the same floors as he was, just on opposite days. And I would go in and everybody would want to know where this guy is, what he was doing. The nurses wanted to know where he was. I mean, he was good. Okay? And I think because he truly understood suffering. And understood sickness and understood, and he could be there with them in a way that I couldn't. He had a strong empathy. And so he goes on to one of his, you know, grew up bad, nobody loves me. And I just said, whoa. I said, you know, you're good. You are good at what you do. And I'm sorry for what happened, but God has put you here. And you're doing a great job. Well, the professor told me that I was giving my buck up, buckaroo speech and was upset that I was not with him in his moment of And I asked her, I said, well, what do you want me to do? You want me just to sit here and cry with him? And we sit here for the next hour and he cries and I cry. Oh, yeah, it was awful. And nothing solved. We just walk out and both of us have cried, you know? And I think that's the problem with a lot of modern stuff, is we don't, and it bleeds over into church. We don't go to Jesus just for someone to say, it's okay. I know where you've been. Not picking on Joe. We go to our Lord who says, I've been there. This is how you overcome it. This is how you rise above it. And we can take it from him because he has been there and he has overcome it as well. And that's the true instance of what I would say is not only Christian counseling, but the Christian witness as well. We have been there. This is how we come through it. The strength of the way the AA program was originally created was not that just a bunch of people talk about what it means to be an alcoholic, but people who have kicked the habit look at others and said, I've been there, this is how you do it. And you're always paired up with someone who has been there. And from what I understand, the intent is, if you feel like I'm going out for a drink, you can call them, and they can either give you a pat on the back or lower it by about 2 feet and give you a swift kick in the honey. Both and, you know. That's what the Christian message of spurring us onward does as well. And so that is what our Lord does. Our Lord not only is God, he is also man. Comes together here to not only lead us, but to walk with us and to show us truly, not only by his sacrifice, because we can't get there just based on an example, but also by, because of his sacrifice, also by that example of where we saw one who honestly walked away and was tempted, yet sinned not. So we can listen to him and understand what it means to be tempted and sin not as well. That's the first two chapters of Hebrews. I wanted to get a little further, but sorry. Not going to be able to do that. We'll pick up where we left off, and I'll adjust based on calendar and may have to speed up a little next time. So we'll start at chapter 3 next.
I had requested prayers for our friend
Bill Chapman.
We
discussed that before he got here.
Yeah.
Before he got any news.
He passed quietly in his sleep this morning. His wife was Louise.
Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your grace, and we thank you for letting us study your word tonight. And Lord, we pray for the repose of Bill's soul. We thank you that you are with him and that you were able to be with him even at the end. And Lord, we lift up his family to you as they go through this time. We pray your grace and your peace be with them, that your presence that passes all understanding that brings peace be with them as well. Dear Lord, go with us as we continue to do your will. Give us the strength that we need for the journey. We pray in your precious Son's name. Amen.
Amen.